welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God.
Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12. As we go through Paul's letter to the church in Rome in a series I've entitled The Gospel of God. One of the things I can remember before I was saved is I can remember somebody, maybe even Kelly, telling me that Jesus could change my life. And my response is, I don't want to change. I like me the way that I am. Why would I want to change? Well, thankfully, I did eventually surrender my wicked soul. And I've discovered that, you know, that is God's plan. God's plan is to change us. What I didn't know back then is how messed up I was, and there was no way for me to see it because I was so wrapped up in Rick that I couldn't see beyond that, and I couldn't see that there was a better thing than that. And so God, through the growing of our faith and the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the church and the truth of the Word of God, is doing this work inside of us, and He wants to make us different. And that difference, a very specific difference, it's a singular difference, in that we see described to us in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God wants to change us. He wants to change us so that we ultimately are moving toward perfection. That perfection is modeled by the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like Jesus. And that is good in every way that you can describe it. And if you are not like Jesus today, somebody say, I'm not yet, Pastor, then I want to be better. I want to move in that direction. But I have to change, and I have to be willing to change. And so every time we hear a message like this, one of the things we should say, is God trying to tell me that there's something about me that needs to change? And here's a clue. The answer is yes. He is trying to tell you there's probably something. Maybe it's a little change. Maybe it's a big change. But we have to be willing to hear that and say, yes, I do need to change because I'm not there yet. I was trying to think of a good illustration for this. I didn't really come up with one, but what we tend to do as humans is we tend to settle. We'll get to a certain point, ultimately we think of in business we call it the law of diminishing returns. If I'm going to work and work and work to a certain point, but I come to a point where I realize that the amount of effort I have to get further isn't worth the benefit. And so I'll say, I'll settle right here. This is good. I'm making enough. I'm doing enough. This is good enough. But in our faith, that is never true. The effort is always worth it. The benefit is always worth it. And the reality is the benefit is not worth it just to me, but to everybody around me. Because everybody around me is going to benefit if I get better, right? If Rick gets better, everybody benefits. Somebody say, hallelujah, that's really true. We know that. And the way God does it, He changes us from the inside out. And as we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit, as we allow the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to do its work, it changes the way that we think. And if we can change the way we think, that will eventually work itself out into what we do. Because you got to change this part first before you change the doing. Because if you just try to change the behaviors without changing the way you think, you won't do it. The reality is, if you don't change what's going on inside of your mind, your behaviors will never change. You can try to control the behaviors, but the mind will ultimately bring you back to the old behaviors. It's just the reality of life. And no matter what you do, that's not going to change. And so we've got to change the way we think so that our behaviors change. You know, historically, I mean, governments try to do this all the time. They pass laws to do what? To control behavior. But if you don't change the way people think about those things, they'll just break the laws. And because they don't agree, they won't do it. As our thinking changes, our behavior changes. And the way we interact with God, as our behaviors change, as our thinking changes, and the way we interact with God is going to be transformed by this renewing of the mind that happens as a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the primary changes that must happen, you may not think of it this way, but one of the primary changes that needs to happen is our understanding of love. Why is that one important? Why would that be one of the main things that we need to change about the way we think? Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He's saying to Jesus, "What one thing can I do? One thing I can do that will please God, that will satisfy God's requirements." Now, what Jesus, we're going to read the answer. Jesus didn't say, you know, obey all 613, you know, commands in the law, because that's not one thing. He didn't say, you know, give all your money to the poor. He didn't say, you know, walk on your knees across broken glass for 10 miles. He didn't say any of that. What did he say? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." One thing you can do that will please God. The one thing that you can do that will satisfy God is to love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being. And then through that, as an extension of that, love others. The problem we have, what does it mean to love God? What does that mean? How do I do it? How do I understand love? Well, we can't base it on what the world says love is, right? Because does the world have a definition of love? It has like a billion of them. I mean, every person you ask has a different definition of what love is. You can't even ask your own heart. Why? Well, because your heart is wrong. It's been influenced by the world. It's been influenced by your experiences. It's been influenced by the hurts. It's been experienced by the good and the bad and all these different things. But it still doesn't, even if you're trying to walk with Christ, you still don't really understand it completely, not the way you should. The world's views are twisted and your views are corrupted. So we need our minds renewed. And I believe on this topic of love, what is love? What does it look like? How do I live it out in my real life? How do I do it? How do I know it? How do I do it? That is the key to our faith. Now, I don't say any of that as an expert on the topic. I am still learning this just like everybody else. I need my mind renewed, maybe as much or more than anyone else. So Paul is going to go through this chapter, the rest of this chapter, and we're not going to get through the rest of the chapter. Let me give you a warning. We're going to get through two, count them, two verses today. He's gonna give us a rapid fire list of things that if you look at them and you just read through them, they almost feel like, okay, these things aren't even connected. They're just blah, 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 blah. He's just spewing these things out as fast as he can, but they are all connected. Now we're gonna see most of them in 2 weeks, but we're gonna get into a couple of them today. And what we need to do is we gotta be so careful that when we read something, we read a verse, some of these little like phrases, they're just a few words long, and say, okay, I'm okay with that one. Be careful. Because there's probably a lot more you can learn about that than you think you can. You haven't mastered them all. Remember, perfection is our goal, but our heart will settle. And say, you know what? I'm not as bad as Troy. I might be good enough just to hang out here and just kind of not work at it so hard. I can kind of just cruise for a while, see if Troy will eventually catch up. Now, as we go through this again, we're going to go through half a dozen or so this morning, and then the rest are next week. 2 weeks. David is teaching next week. Somebody say yay. Good job. You know, some may be more urgent than others. But as your faith grows, you realize I've got to keep working on all of them. I'm never going to get all the way there. And I love that. If you were a professional athlete or an Olympic level athlete, at what point would you be satisfied? Not until you're the best in the world. Not until you're the fastest, not until you're the strongest, not until you're the absolute best in the world. And if there is someone better than you, that's your target, right? I mean, wouldn't that be your goal? My goal is to be like that. And we do it in everyday life too, you know, some little hobby or activity or something you participate in. You've got somebody that you look at and say, okay, that's the way I want to do it. I want to do it like that. You set that goal, and it's always somebody better than you, and that's the way we ought to be too. We should never get to the place, no, that's okay, that's good enough. Because our Savior is perfect. He's our example. And until we're like him, until we catch up to him, we still got work to do. And I love that. If I was a professional or Olympic athlete, which obviously I'm not, but if I was and I was making progress, I would rejoice in that, right? And that's what we should do. We should never lose heart. We should keep going because we can always get, I need to get moving here because we got a lot to get through. So verse 9, hang on, I'm preaching it now. Verse 9, I'm going to be all over the place, and it's all Troy's fault. I'm going to pick on him all morning. I don't know why. It's not your fault. I don't know what's going on. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. The English Standard Version renders that phrase as let love be genuine. Don't be fake in your love. Let your love be real, sincere, genuine. Now, the word that Paul uses there, we're going to use some of the Greek words today. We're going to talk about some of them. But the one that we use here is very common to us, very familiar. It's the word agape. We like that one. We translate it or we render it, or we are define it as the unconditional, sacrificial love of God. And that's a good definition. Now, what that means is that when we are loving that way, that we are choosing to express love. And it's not about feeling; it's about doing. It's about how our love comes out, how it's witnessed, how it's experienced, how it's felt. It's a love that puts others' best interest ahead of our own. that someone is before us, and I'm called to love them, and I based on what I sense God saying to me, I'm going to do something that is in their best interest. Now, the problem with that kind of love is to do it right, you have to do it without any expectation of response. That you just give it. And you, in your own heart, don't expect anything back. Nothing. You don't expect acknowledgement. You don't expect thanks. You don't expect love. You don't expect anything back. That is agape love. It's a giving, one-way love. And I do it because that's what God does to me. He just gives. And he gives and he gives and he gives. True agape love is about giving without any expectation. None. Anybody think that might be a little hard? Why? Your heart doesn't like it. Your heart wants what? A response. What response does it want? It wants more love back. It expects to be loved back, doesn't it? I'm not the only one, right? And I got a tiny little heart, you know. Some of you got great big hearts. You expect to be loved back, right? That's not agape love. Agape love expects nothing in response. From a worldly perspective, it is unfair. That's not fair, right? I mean, doesn't that seem like that would be the world response to that? That's not fair. You should respond. You should love me back. Now, it doesn't mean that people who love this way don't get loved back, but they don't need that to keep on loving. They don't need a response to keep loving. They're going to keep loving because that is what is right. That is agape love. That's unconditional, sacrificial love. It just keeps on giving and giving and giving. Now, in a marriage, I am called by God and his word to love my wife like that, unconditionally and sacrificially. God calls me to just give and give and give and give. Now, and that means that I am to love her without expecting anything in response. I am to do that. I wish I did it better. Now, my wife, Kelly, is also a Christ follower. What do you think God is calling her to do? He's calling her to love me unconditionally, sacrificially, to give and give and give without any expectation. So if I'm doing it right, and I'm loving her as I best I can, and God is working in her and she's loving me back, what am I experiencing? We are both experiencing sacrificial, unconditional, sacrificial giving love. But we have to be careful of those expectations. Because even when we're doing it right, that something in our wicked little heart is going to say, but that one time I did this and he didn't even notice it. That's not agape. That's not agape. If you expect a response, if you expect a reward, if you expect something back, that's not agape. Might not even be love. But when two people, anyone does, they just do it, then they experience that the blessing of mutual agape love. And that's not just for marriage. That ultimately should be everything. When we gather at the church, my goal is that all of us are expressing agape love one to another. Why? So that we all benefit from it. We all experience it. But we have to also, same thing, if I love one of you, or if you do something for me and you're expecting me to say, oh, good job, and I don't notice, and you get all upset, was that agape love? Nope. No. We're to love and love and love. Now, I love my wife. And if I love her, or any other person, ultimately, the way that God calls me to, with this sacrificial, unconditional love that does not expect a response, that cares about the best interest of others, and not about my own, above my own, I also do one other thing. I trust God. I trust God to provide to me what I hope she will. I have a hope that if I love my wife, she'll love me back. But I trust him, not her. Why? Because she's a human. Love her, but she's not perfect. And so I trust him. He is going to meet my needs, all of them. And I trust him to do that. Same thing applies to us in the church. If you're coming to this church expecting the church to meet your needs, sorry, we're not. We're going to try, but we're not perfect. And whatever we're going to try to do may fall short of your expectations. If you have expectations on what you're going to get from the church, that's not right. Because you're putting your trust in the church and not in God. Trust God. He's going to meet your need. Now, the church, you know, if we know what your need is, we are going to try, but we may not do it the way you want us to. We may not do it perfectly because we probably can't. We need to let God do it. Paul's going to shift here, shifts gear in this verse. Seems like he shifts gear. And something that doesn't seem to flow, but it does. He says the second thing he said in that after letting love be without hypocrisy, says, abhor what is evil. The word abhor is something it's not a common word in our vernacular, but it means to hate or to loathe. The idea of it is disgusting to us. Abhor what is evil. Now, it makes sense that Paul would put this right after telling us to love sincerely, because here's the fact. You cannot love sincerely, you cannot love genuinely if you're flirting with evil. If you're playing around with evil, you will not love. Not the way you're supposed to. You can't. It's not possible. What is evil? What is evil? That's another place. You know, we got to let God define love. We need to let him define evil too, don't we? Because our definition of it is not God's definition. I promise you that. A simple definition of evil is the opposite of good. Good is what God is. God is good. Come on, out loud. All the time, God is good. We need to let the Holy Spirit teach us what is evil. Because if we allow our flesh to define evil, we're gonna fall short, because we're gonna define some things as good that God would say, no, that's evil. We're gonna define some things that God allows other people to do. We're gonna say, okay, other people can do that, so I can do it, but God would say, no, you can't. I don't want you to do it. Other people, they're doing things, and God is, you know, or not doing things, but God says, okay, go ahead and do it. These different things, we've got to let God define what is evil, what is good. And if we don't, we're gonna make up our own definitions, or worse yet, we're gonna let the world tell us. Well, it's not illegal. Does that make it good? You know, marijuana today. We can get a whole long debate about marijuana today. Oh, marijuana is it legal in California? I don't even remember. Is it? I can never keep track. You know, certain things they legalize, does that make it okay? No. The better I know God, the better I understand what his word says, the better I understand him, he is good. If God is good, the better I understand him, then the clearer evil becomes to me, the more obvious evil comes to me. The things that the world says are okay, the things the world says that I ought to be okay with, I look at them and say, no, I'm not okay with that, because God is not okay with that. This whole gender thing is a big part of that. I'm sorry, you're never going to convince me that any part of that is good, ever. We cannot lie to people and call it good. It's not possible. Here's an example. How does God feel about pride? He kind of hates it, right? Would we acknowledge that? James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is sin. And we all have a little bit of it. Every one of us has a little bit of it. But we get in this place where we start to tolerate a little bit. It's just a little. It's just a little bit of pride. It's a little bit of sin. And what Paul is saying to us, abhor it. Hate it. We need to ask ourselves, do I hate my sin? Do I hate it? Does it sicken me? Do I loathe it? Do I abhor it? Doesn't matter what sin is in your life. If it's there, God hates it because he knows what it's doing to you. It'd be like having cancer, a little bit of cancer. I've got a little bit of cancer, so I'm okay. Yeah, maybe. Probably not. We ought to, you know, we have something like that in our lives. We run to the doctor and say, doctor, you need to cut this thing out of me. Why? Because if you don't, it's going to kill you. Sin is no different. Sin is worse because it's not just affecting your body. It might be affecting your body, but it's also affecting your soul. That part of you that relates to God may be dying, may be cancerous. And if you don't do something about it, if you don't hate that cancer, okay, it's just going to keep growing and growing and growing. You know, very often to deal with the sin in your life, you've got to learn to hate it. But then you also have to learn to replace it with something good. Paul says, love without hypocrisy, but how do you love if you've got sin? And how do you get rid of sin if you don't hate it? And how do you really get rid of it if you don't replace it with something good? What Paul is trying to get to here. You know, a person who struggles with things like pornography or getting high or drunk or gets angry or is afraid all the time or worried all the time, all these different things that consume us and are really toxic to our soul, to our heart, even to our body, how do you get rid of those things if you don't replace them with something good? People do it all the time. They'll say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so they force themselves to not do it. Well, that sin wants to be expressed someplace. It'll just go find someplace else to express it. Some other thing will consume them. And if you don't replace that thing, that sin, whatever it might be, with something that is good and God, it's just going to just come back again and again and again. It's like ignoring cancer. Okay, I'm just going to not look at it anymore. It'll go away. No, it won't. You've got to do something about it. Paul's been talking generally about people. Here he goes to kind of a specifically to other believers, which I think is the part that really ministers to us directly. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. In verse 9, Paul said that our love ought to be sincere. It ought to be real. Love is one of the pillars of our faith. It has to be one of the pillars of our faith because we define God based on this reality of love. That's one of his primary definitions. God is love, 1 John tells us. Not only that, but it's one of the ways the world knows who we are. In John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment, Jesus speaking, I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love ought to be the motivation for everything that we do in our faith. Everything. Everything in our life. That love ought to be somewhere in the motivation of that. You know, why do I work? Because I love my family. Well, in my case, I love my church too. They're kind of connected. Our church, this church, not mine. Don't send me nasty comments. Not your church, Pastor. I know that. I want you to notice the phrase one another. This is pointing to the relationship that a Christ follower has with other believers. It's not uncommon. You show up at the church, somebody is going to refer to you as brother or sister. And it's communicating a reality that we believe in. We believe that we're all related through faith in Jesus Christ. We are a part of the family of God. I think that is so vital for a church. It is one for a church. Love is the overarching theme, but this idea of family has got to be kind of woven into it. We're not a cultural force. We're not a social club. We are a family that comes together on a regular basis to do things like this, or to the Bible studies, or whatever else we're doing, the little, you know, gatherings that happen throughout the week, people just getting together for coffee. That is the family getting together. And we ought to relate to one another in that way, because that's what we are. We're spiritually related to one another through Christ. Now, there's two Greek words in that verse that I want to just kind of pause and look at. The phrase kindly affectionate is the Greek word philostorgos, and it means being very affectionate, devoted, loving, dearly. That is a love that is devoted to another person. There is communicating something. It is deeper and more committed than the love we're called to show the world. We're not called to show that kind of love to the world. The next Greek word gives us a sense of the depth of it, and it is the word where the phrase is brotherly love. That is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, is nicknamed the city of brotherly love, probably because of the meaning of the word, more than people's relation to one another in the city, because that's another topic too. So what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us to treat other Christ followers like they are a part of your family. You know, we think that's important here as a church. That's one of our foundational kind of things. We put it in all of our literature. It is what we believe in. That, you know, we're about Christ-centered families. That's what, and we are a Christ-centered family. It's our desire. We put Christ first. We try to bring the Word into there as a foundation, and the Holy Spirit holding it all together. Treat other believers as family. As Christ followers, who are we called to love? Everyone. Everyone. But we're not called to love everyone the same. That's where I think some people make a mistake. That's where some churches make a mistake. That they think that we should love everybody exactly the same. No, we're not. For example, I am fairly certain that my Bible and the Holy Spirit, it says that I'm going to love my wife Kelly differently than I do any other woman. Right? To do otherwise is sin. So I have a relationship with her that is very specific. Same thing with my biological family, and the same thing is true here. I'm going to relate to different people based on the relationship that God has given me. The way we express our love to others must be based on the biblical instructions that God gave us through His Word. I mean, this book you have in your lap or on your phone is the most radical thing that the world has ever experienced, other than the arrival of Jesus Christ on the earth. This book is the very Word of God. And everything you need to know about God is right here. And this phrase here, kindly affectionate, it includes the idea of devotion, of connection. That's what differentiates it from the love that I express to the rest of the world. The rest of the, you know, in the rest of the world, the love that I express to them, and I'm called to express sacrificial love to them, do it without any expectation of return, is opportunistic. If an opportunity presents itself, I will show that kind of love. If God puts somebody into my presence, if he creates an opportunity for me to love someone, I'm called to do it. Sacrificially, unconditionally, without any expectation of return. It might be as simple as a smile, a kind word. It could be any number of things, maybe sharing the gospel, maybe sharing some spiritual truth, maybe whatever it is. But there's no devotion and there's no commitment. When the opportunity ends, I move on. The relationship ends. The commitment ends. It's only as long as the opportunity presents itself. With the love we're called here to express and show the family, there's an ongoing commitment and devotion to one another. That's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to be devoted one to another, to treat everyone in this room as part of the family, and to consider them as if they were part of the family. You know, you're here. You're not just people who go to the same church. You're family. Now, that means we're to care about each other and to care for one another. And we do it, as verse 9 tells us, without hypocrisy. We do it sincerely. We do it unconditionally, sacrificially. We just give it. But we recognize there's a commitment that I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep on doing it. Next time I see you, I'm going to do it again. And we have to admit that some of the people in the family are just a little bit strange. Maybe even annoying. But you know what? They're still family. The second part of verse 10 says that we're to respect each other. And it puts others, especially Christ followers, ahead of ourselves. That when we come together like this, that we ought to do everything in our power, and it's hard because the flesh sometimes is strong, is to take our mind off of what I need, what I want, what I desire, and put all of my heart into figuring out what they need, what they want, what they desire. I trust God. Whatever I need, He's got me. He knows it. You know, there are times where I need to share what my needs are with others. There's other times where God says, don't worry about that. I got that. You focus on them. I can't tell you how many times I have recognized and acknowledged in my own heart there is something missing that I need. And then I just go, often come here and just serve. And you know what? Before the end of the day, that need is gone. It's, you know, it just evaporates, or it was just Rick's selfish nature or whatever. It could be practical, it could be real. But whatever it is, I don't have to worry about it because He's got it. I love that. Put others ahead of yourself. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says this. Let nothing, how much of things? No things. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Stop spending so much time thinking about you. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Put others ahead. Put others over, put others beyond you. What do they need? What do they want? What are they struggling with? Not what am I struggling with? Let each of you look not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, I say all that, but I want you to understand too, as a pastor, I want to know what you're struggling with. I want to pray. I may not be able to answer all of the stuff that's going on in your life, but I want to know. It's my responsibility to know, and there are others in the church that will feel the same way. But we don't do it. We do it because it's right to share, because Jesus, we're also told to share our burdens with one another. One of the other one another verses in the Bible, there's many. But the reality is I have to do my best to care more about the family than I do about myself. That's all we're going to get to today, just two verses. We're going to finish the chapter next week. I say that like I can, not next week, 2 weeks, like I can predict what's coming. Next week, Pastor David is going to begin a series in the Old Testament. What time is it? Okay, good. He's going to do the book of Joshua. So I'm pretty excited about that. When we started this church back in 2004, that was the very first book that I taught through, was the book of Joshua. So kind of excited to have it back. So he's going to start that next week, and then I'll pick it up and finish Romans 12 the week after that. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. As we prepare to close, I'd like you to reflect on the reality of what we are as a family, what your place is in the family. You have a place. You are part of the family. Now, you may not think very highly of whatever that place is, probably wrong. Because God has a different view of you than you probably do. Some of you think too highly of yourself. Okay, I won't look at him. There's somebody in particular, I won't look at him. We must see ourselves as family. And that we're called to love with this brotherly love, this love that is committed and devoted to one another. And we're all, many of us, most of us, different families, though we got actually siblings and things going on here too. All kinds of weird connections out here. But we're all connected spiritually to one family. And we ought to think about that when we come together. Because again, often we come to church, who are we thinking about? I hope pastor's got a good message for me today. Last week was a little rough, but in a few minutes, we're going to partake of communion. And communion is a time to reflect upon your faith. Specifically, we're reflecting on the fact that there was something that gave us the opportunity to have faith, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we became a family. And we ought to remember that. But we ought to take some time as we're getting ready for that to prepare our own heart for communion, which I believe ought to be a holy act to you. It ought to be something you do with great reverence and awe before God. That as you do that, you take that time and recognize and acknowledge that you are part of this family and ask yourself the question, have I been faithful to the family? Do I love the family? Do I express love to the family? Does the family know that I love them? Can they see it? Because ultimately, real love is visible. People see it happening. God expressed his love in the most profound way possible when he gave us his son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he also gave us his love letter, this book that tells us about God's love, the nature of God, God of love. And then, so that we might understand it and know it, personally in our own heart. He gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to breathe life to the Word of God so that we can, in fact, walk with God as a part of the family. It's not a trite thing to say that God loves you. The word love, which this world has misinterpreted, misquoted, misused, is so powerful. Because when we use the word love, our first thought ought to be of God. Ought to be of God and His love. He proved His love 2,000 years ago when He sent His Son. And then He proves it every single day to us. And the question I think we ought to reflect upon is, how am I doing at loving Him back? Because the way that we love God back is by loving His people. First and foremost, that's the way we express love. There's other things too, and we'll get to some of those next week. And He asks us to be conduits of His love into this world. And we all need to ask ourselves, am I allowing the love of God that He gave me, He poured into my heart, am I allowing that to flow through me and out into the world around me in a way that is appropriate? Now, I'm not saying that to condemn anybody or convict anybody, but we ought to spend some time and ask God, how am I doing? Especially as we get ready to remember what He did for us.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.